Our scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place from the book of Genesis chapter 11, and then from the book of Acts chapter 2. We're in the midst of a sermon series here on the book of Acts. And you can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. On one page is the day of Pentecost outline of the sermon. And then the second page has the scripture readings from Genesis 11 and Acts 2. And there's also a map in the outline or next to the outline that you can see and I'll be referring to in the sermon today. Let's begin with the scripture reading first from Genesis chapter 11, the verses 1 through 11. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And then from the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house they were sitting. And divided tongues as if fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Perga and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Lydia belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Thus the reading of God's word today from Genesis chapter 11 and Acts chapter 2. I invite you to follow along today on the outline in your bulletins today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, as we come to the book of Acts chapter 2 this morning, we come to a significant event in the Bible and in the entire history of God's redemption, salvation plan for his people. A plan that started with the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And yet many of you know that in the church world today, Acts chapter 2 is the subject of much discussion, debate, and disagreement in terms of what it means for believers today. Entire denominations have been formed by the way this chapter is interpreted. And for many of us familiar with Pentecostal churches, which are named after the events that take place on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, we are familiar with what they believe concerning the day of Pentecost. Those who hold to the Pentecostal interpretation of this chapter believe that what takes place here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is a repeatable event that should be repeated in the lives of individual believers. In an earlier sermon I shared some weeks with you ago about a man who once came to our door to tell me that if I was not baptized in the Spirit and had not experienced the second blessing of the Spirit, then I was not a Spirit-filled Christian, and questioned even whether I was saved. So how should we read this chapter in the context of the book of Acts and in the context of the entire scriptures? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, with the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, falls on the apostles in a unique, once-for-all, redemptive historical event in God's salvation plan to save his people. And the purpose for the sending of the Spirit is not to teach us about the repeated need for the personal sending of the Spirit for every believer so they would be Spirit-filled Christians, but the purpose was a one-time, redemptive historical event with the Lord Jesus Christ sending the Holy Spirit upon the apostles at Pentecost so they would be spiritually empowered to lay the apostolic foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the church, from the time of the apostles until this very day, until the Lord comes back, could preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, and that God would work through his word in the power of the Spirit to apply that accomplished salvation work of Christ, who is in heaven, to sinners unto their salvation. And so let us begin today with verse 1 of our text, point 1 of your outlines today, to show you the significance of this event. First of all, under point A, we see that Pentecost is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the apostles. In verse 1 of our text, we read that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, what did Jesus tell his apostles to do before he had ascended into heaven? Before his ascension in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus had said, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we're told that he told them, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father with which he said, "You heard from me." And then in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Three times before his ascension, Jesus told his apostles to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And so, as Jesus has made this promise, in verse 1, the apostles have gathered together in one place to wait in Jerusalem. Were there other believers present with the apostles as well? The text does not specifically name any others. The "they" in the immediate context would indicate that it was the apostles who had gathered there to wait in that place, because Jesus had spoken to the apostles specifically three times and told them to wait because the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And what's more, notice how the first part of verse 1 reads, "When the day of Pentecost arrived." Now, it's important to note the Greek word for "arrived" in verse 1 can also be translated "fulfilled." And so why did the English translators go with the word "arrived" in our English translation? Because the implication is that the day that Jesus promised his disciples before the ascension has finally arrived. The day that the Holy Spirit and the power from on high would fall upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ had died on the cross and rose from the grave. He's now ascended into heaven. The Lord Jesus had told his apostles they were to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit he would send to them from heaven. and the sending of the Spirit then would fall and be a part of the last part of that salvation that had taken place. The Lord Jesus died on the cross once for all to pay for the sins of his people. He doesn't have to do it again. It was a one-time event. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He doesn't have to do it again. It was a one-time salvation event for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted in glory. No one can remove him from the throne at the right hand of God. This is a one-time event. And now from heaven, with the sending of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, this is a one-time event that happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't fall upon believers today, but the significance of this redemptive historical event in Acts 2 is specific for this specific time. This is the day that Jesus promised the apostles in Luke 24, Acts 1, and verses 4 and 8. This time in Acts 2, verse 1 has arrived. In other words, as much as Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension was a one-time event, so what happens to the apostles on the day of Pentecost with the supernatural coming of the Spirit is a one-time event that can't be repeated over and over for every individual believer until the Lord comes back. But as I said a moment ago, the Greek word translated arrived in your English Bibles in verse 1 has a fuller and richer meaning than one English word can translate. It has been translated fulfilled in other versions, and it makes the meaning of the word even richer. The implication is the beginning of verse 1 can also be translated when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. What does it mean that it was fulfilled? In the Old Testament calendar of God's law, 50 days after the Passover was the celebration of the Feast of Weeks, where the people would bring the first fruits of their spring harvest to the Feast of Weeks celebration. And it meant that they were dedicating then as they gave their first fruits to the Lord. The whole wheat and barley harvest was dedicated to the Lord. So why does it say the day of Pentecost in verse 1 instead of the Feast of Weeks? Because later, the Jewish religious leaders, recognizing that the Lord gave his law at Mount Sinai 50 days after the first Passover from Egypt, when they came to realize that, they saw a connection. The first Passover, where God had delivered his people from Egypt, God gave his law at Mount Sinai on the 50th day after that Passover. What does that mean? What does that fulfill? More about that later in this sermon. But for now, what else is an indication to us that this was a one-time redemptive historical event not to be repeated over and over again? Because like what took place at the burning bush in Exodus 3, and like what took place when God descended upon Mount Sinai with the giving of the law in Exodus 19 and 20 with fire and smoke upon the mountain, what took place on the day of Pentecost was a theophany like those events in the Old Testament. Theophanies only take place in the Bible, in God's redemptive history, recorded in the Scriptures. Let's take a look at the theophany signs that we see in Acts chapter 2. Now, the first part of the word theophany means, or is, theos, which is and means God. The second part of the word theophany, the phano part of the word, means manifestation or visual manifestation. What took place in Exodus chapter 3 with Moses at the burning bush? What took place in Exodus chapter 20 with Israel before Mount Sinai? What took place in Acts chapter 2 is a theophany, a manifestation of God. And in Acts chapter 2, there's two signs. The first sign is something that they could hear. We're told in verse 2, they heard a sound of a mighty rushing wind. The second sign is something that they could see or saw. Tongues of fire that rested on each one of them. Verse 3. What do these signs mean when it comes to the theophany? To understand the redemptive historical meaning of these signs, we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And we do that by going back to the Old Testament. When there's something we don't clearly understand in one part of the Bible, we compare other parts of Scripture with those verses to help us understand them. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, God helps us understand the meaning of His Word. So when it comes to these signs, the first one in verse 2, we have to recognize it goes all the way back to the creation of the world. Verse 2 of our text in Acts reads, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." And so the first theophany sign that's given is the sound of the mighty rushing wind. On the front of your outlines this morning, you can see that I put the very two first verses, the first very two verses of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In those verses we read, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, under point B1A, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And there you see in Genesis 1, verse 2, the invisible Spirit of God present at creation, hovering over the face of the waters. And so when Genesis 1, verse 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it is implying that all three persons of the Godhead were involved with the creation of this world. There is God the Father, then there is God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all attributed to, in Genesis 1, to the work of the creation of this world. The creation of the world is about what God the Father did through the Son and in the Spirit. In the Gospel of John, verses 1 and 2, we read about the Son's work, Jesus' work at creation. Those verses read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." All things were made through the Son. The Son was the Word. And so when we read that God spoke at creation, it was the second person of the Trinity that spoke the Word. The Lord Jesus, who spoke on each day of the creation as the world was created, saying at the beginning of each of the 6 days, "Let there be, let there be, let there be," 6 different times for 6 different days. And it was the third person, or the Trinity of the Holy Spirit, who when the Son spoke, made it so. All the way back to the creation of the world, it is the role of the person of the Holy Spirit who, after the Son spoke, "Let there be," effectually made what the Word and the Son spoke come to effect. Later, after the creation of man from the dust of the ground, we read again of the Spirit in Genesis 2, verse 7. I put that verse as well on your outlines this morning. Genesis 2, verse 7 reads, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The Son did the creating. He formed the man out of the dust of the ground and through the Spirit breathed life into Adam. The breath, the wind of life. And then later in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, the Lord God, through the prophet Ezekiel, gives us a vision of what would take place in the future. The prophet Ezekiel is prophesying in the land of Babylon to the exiles who have been exiled from the land of Judah. At this time in the prophecy of Isaiah, or in Ezekiel, there is no longer a nation of Israel. There's no longer a kingdom of Judah. There's no longer a son of King David on the throne in Jerusalem. There's no longer a temple because the king of Babylon has destroyed Judah and the temple. And now for those who heard the prophecy of Ezekiel, there is no longer a kingdom of God on earth when Ezekiel saw this vision. And then the Lord God gives to the prophet Ezekiel a vision of a valley of dry bones, which represents the whole house of Israel. Ezekiel 37 tells us, who are dead. There's no nation. There's no temple. There's no kingdom. There's no king. They're dead. What is the future for the people of God? Ezekiel 37, verse 9, in Ezekiel's prophecy. I put it on your outlines this morning under point B1B. Then he said to me, the Lord, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The prophecy, the word, and the breath, the wind, working together to bring the bones to life. And then in verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, that verse is on there too. God said, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And so the sound of the mighty rushing wind on the day of Pentecost was the sign of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And like at the creation, works with the word of the Lord Jesus to bring breath, life into dead sinners, and to make them alive. And so how are sinners who are dead in their sin, as the dry bones of Ezekiel's vision shows us, made alive? Because the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished that salvation for them. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sins. He rose from the dead to conquer sin and death. He has accomplished through his death and burial and resurrection the salvation of his people. And now that the salvation work has been accomplished, he has ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. And now from heaven, he sends his Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit to effectually apply the finished work, the finished accomplished work of salvation that he accomplished, so that their sins would be forgiven, and to bring life into the dead hearts and bodies of his people to make them alive. That's what Ezekiel saw, prophesied about in his vision. Dead bones come to life when the Spirit breathes into them. The gospel has been accomplished, and like Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, the Lord Jesus Christ will use his apostles following the day of Pentecost to preach that word, to write down the word in the New Testament, so that the gospel would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. They would be the witnesses that would begin the foundation of the proclamation of the gospel, so that the Holy Spirit, through the word, could bring life to the dead hearts and bodies of his people, giving them resurrection, life from sin. That was the meaning of this sign. That is the redemptive historical background, Old Testament background, interpreting scripture with scripture, to the sound of the roaring, rushing wind that the apostles heard on the day of Pentecost. The power of life from the dead through the Holy Spirit, from the salvation that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. The second theophany sign is something they saw, not heard. The first one, something they heard. The second, something they saw, verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. What did they see? They saw tongues of fire, verse 3 tells us. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that throughout the Old Testament, fire indicates or represents the presence of God. This shows up in Old Testament theophanies, manifestations of God on earth. The first one we'll look at this morning is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. God's presence in fire at the burning bush. Again, I put that verse on your outline this morning under point B2A. In that verse, we read in Exodus 3, verse 2 about Moses. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. The bush would not consume because this was a theophany of God's presence in the bush by way of fire, a manifestation of his appearance. And he would, from that bush, call Moses to be the one who would go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go and eventually lead the people out of the land of Egypt. God manifested himself at the burning bush, voluntarily condescending to earth, to call Moses to this important task. Later at Mount Sinai, as Israel gathered before Mount Sinai, 50 days after the first Passover by which they were delivered from Egypt, we read again of God's presence in fire at Mount Sinai. Again, I put that verse on your outlines under point B2B. Now, Mount Sinai, from Exodus 19, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The fire on the mountain was the manifestation of God's presence upon the mountain. As Moses went up the mountain to meet with God so that God would give to them his Old Testament law and covenant. In both the Old Testament theonomies, fire represents the presence of God and his holiness. The people did not dare go up on the mountain. The mountain shook and they were afraid and told Moses to go and speak with God. And now the presence and the holiness of God on the day of Pentecost is not just up on a mountain anymore, away from his people, so they don't not dare to touch the mountain or go into the presence of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, ascended to heaven, has sent the presence of God in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, down from heaven to fall upon his apostles. In the Old Testament, God's presence on earth was found inside the temple of the Holy of Holies. The people had the tabernacle, later the temple. There was the courtyard. There was the holy place. There was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence was as the cloud descended upon the tabernacle, later the temple, in the Holy of Holies. No one could enter into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement. There was a curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, separating the people from God. But after Jesus' death on the cross, the curtain was torn in two. Jesus has now ascended into God's presence in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And on the day of Pentecost, God's Spirit descended from heaven, from the Holy of Holies, where the Lord Jesus Christ is, to dwell on the apostles. And look what Acts chapter 2, verse 3 tells us. And divided tongues, as of fire, indicating God's presence, a theophany, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The fire of God's presence was divided to show where the Holy Spirit now dwells. Not in the burning bush, as in Exodus 3 anymore. Not on Mount Sinai, on top of the mountain, in Exodus 19 and 20 anymore. Not in the Old Testament temple in the Holy of Holies anymore. But listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, that God inspired the Apostle Paul to write. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of God. That's the church. In him, Ephesians 2 verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The fire is divided on the day of Pentecost because the Holy Spirit, which first dwelled in heaven, which first dwelled in the Old Testament, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, now falling upon the apostles to lay the foundation of the church. And the Holy Spirit will dwell in his church. As the gospel is proclaimed in the Holy Spirit, the Lord will dwell in the people, in the hearts of the people of his church. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But you also notice it wasn't just fire that they saw on the day of Pentecost, but the description is that what they saw looked like tongues of fire. What does this mean, tongues of fire? The fire looked like a tongue to simulate the word that each of the apostles would be proclaiming in the Holy Spirit. The word proclaimed on their tongues about the mighty salvation works of God. Salvation in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven. It has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus for the salvation of his people. And you see how in the theophany of his presence, God is showing us how the Pentecost day is the last in a series of events. How the Lord Jesus had to accomplish the salvation of his people. The Lord Jesus, born of a virgin, took on human flesh. The Son of God, Son of Man, died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people once for all. He was raised from the dead on the third day, once for all. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God on high. He's not coming back again until the end of the world. And now, as a result of his enthronement, on his ascension, on the day of Pentecost, he sent his Holy Spirit to empower the apostles to lay down the apostolic foundation of his church, the New Testament Bible. And the two signs of the theophany, with the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire, show that what took place on the day of Pentecost is a unique, redemptive, historical event, a theophany that fulfilled the scriptures. What took place on that day upon the apostles cannot be repeated over and over again any more than Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension can be repeated over and over again. But the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the final part of that once-for-all salvation plan of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's been accomplished, that it's been laid by the apostles, and now as the gospel is proclaimed, the church is built through the Word and Spirit, with people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and God's Spirit dwelling in them. And now that the Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost, the Lord gave his apostles a supernatural gift, a supernatural ability, a significant change that gift shows is about to take place in all of redemptive history. And what is that change? In the Old Testament, we had God's promise out of all the people in the world following the Tower of Babel, Genesis 12, to Abraham. A promise to Abraham, then carried on to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then 12 sons, and then the nation of Israel. This was the salvation people of God, God's Old Testament people of Israel. But now on the day of Pentecost, a significant, redemptive, historical change is about to take place. Salvation is not just for the Old Testament people of Israel, but for Jews and Gentiles. How could they believe it? They had known only salvation for Old Testament Israel, and maybe a few Gentiles entered in throughout all of their history from the time of Abraham. How could God show them and direct them that they could understand it and believe it and see it? This change. The Lord blessed them through the power of his Spirit with a supernatural ability to speak in tongues, in languages. Verse 4. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit gave them that ability. Notice, first of all, the emphasis on what that sounded like. It's not a babbling sound. It isn't a sound which you hear and scares you, and you wonder what that is or what that means or what that sound is about. On the day of Pentecost, it was the sound of the apostles speaking in the languages of those who were present. You see, the purpose of speaking in tongues that occurred in the day of Pentecost was not done for a personal edification, so that individual apostles would feel more spiritual, or they would then think by doing this that the Spirit came upon them. But the purpose for their speaking in tongues was so that the gospel that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ alone could be heard by Jew and Gentiles in their own languages. What the apostles spoke about on the day of Pentecost was not a babbling sound that others who heard it couldn't understand, but the speaking of the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. And we see this repeated with emphasis three times in verses 5 through 13. Verse 5, we're told, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Why were there Jews scattered all over the place? Because after their return from the exile, they didn't all settle in the land of Israel. And throughout the years after that followed, the hundreds of years, they had scattered to different places throughout the world. But they're in Jerusalem at this time because it was the Feast of Weeks to celebrate. Verse 1, called now Pentecost. Verse 6, and at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Notice again the end of that verse, verse 6. They were hearing them speak, not babbling, in his own language. They could hear the gospel, the salvation of Christ Jesus, spoken in their own language. Dropping down again to verse 8. They say, "And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language?" Not babbling that people could not understand. They heard the gospel in their own language, words they could understand. Then again, at the end of verse 11, the third time, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. You see, a three-time emphasis in these verses, not on a babbling they did for personal edification, but the apostles who were given the supernatural ability to speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost during the apostolic age was the ability to speak in known spoken languages. Languages that they had never learned. Languages on that day that they had never spoken before. They now were given a supernatural ability from the Spirit to speak of the salvation works of God accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension to be heard by the people gathered in Jerusalem in their own native language. A second thing that is important to understand and recognize about the supernatural Holy Spirit gift of speaking in tongues is, again, that significant change in redemptive history that I mentioned a moment ago. In the book of Genesis, after Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, came out of the ark after the flood, in Genesis 10, we have a table of nations in which the descendants of Noah began to spread throughout the earth following the flood. And then in Genesis chapter 11, we read that the whole earth had one language and spoke the same words. And so what did the people do in their rebellion and sin against God? They said to one another, "Let us build a city. Let us build a tower with a top that reaches to heaven so that we can make a name for ourselves, independent of God. And to the glory of ourselves, to the glory of man," is the language they used. And when the Lord came down to see what they were doing, we read in Genesis 11, verses 6 and 7, that the Lord God said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. You see, man's sin had become so wicked before the flood that God had to destroy the world with a flood. And through the rainbow, God had promised after Noah came out of the ark, he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. The next judgment of God that comes upon the whole earth will be a judgment of fire. And when the people of the world were about to unite and in their arrogance build a tower to heaven against the Lord, what did the Lord do? Was he going to have to destroy them again at that time with fire? Verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Lord confused their language so they could not understand one another. And it led to their suspicion of one another, to misunderstandings, to frustrations. They couldn't join together and build that tower anymore. They couldn't work together. Speaking the different languages, the Lord God interceded, and they scattered all over the face of the earth. And that remains to this very day. The many different languages of the world that are spoken today was the result of, at Babel, God's curse, but a curse that was also a blessing, so that mankind could not unite together in their rebellion against him, and God would have to destroy them. It delayed the progress of worldwide sin. And so when the day of Pentecost came, and the apostles are given the supernatural ability to speak in all the different languages, it was a sign of the reversal of God's curse of the languages at Babel for the people of God. At Pentecost, God's grace in Jesus Christ began to reunite a divided people in the gospel, so that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had accomplished salvation for his people, would be glorified and not man. And the great shift in redemptive history shown by the supernatural ability of the apostles to speak in other languages at Pentecost was that the gospel of God's saving work of salvation is not just for Jews anymore, but for Jew and Gentiles from all the nations under heaven. Verse 5, Acts 2, verse 5. The 15 nations listed in verses 8 through 11 tell us there were people in Jerusalem on that day and the immediate days that followed Pentecost from all over the world. Many of the people were Jews, we're told, who after the people returned from Persia, after the exile, had settled in places all over the world. And if you look at your maps this morning, you can see the location of those 15 different nations listed in those verses. There were Jews from north. You can see the countries listed there, north of Jerusalem. From the south, south of Jerusalem, Egypt, Arabia. You can see west of Jerusalem they came. East of Jerusalem they came. They were there from all of those nations throughout the world on the day of Pentecost. And they heard the apostles speaking of the mighty works of God, verse 11, that had been spoken in their very own language by the apostles through that supernatural gift, so they could understand what was being said about what God had accomplished in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they took the news of the gospel back to their own homes, back to their own lands and nations. And now the gospel, through the power of the Spirit and the Word, is being proclaimed and spread throughout the world. And now from that time on, no matter what language you speak, the people of the world who hear the gospel are united together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what nation you go to. It doesn't matter what language it is when two believers come together and they share the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There is a unity between them that cannot be explained or understood by anyone else who's not a believer. And yet, what about that fulfillment in verse 1? Remember earlier in the sermon in verse 1, we pointed out that on the day of Pentecost, when it arrived, it spoke of the arrival of Jesus' promise to his apostles of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That time had arrived. They were gathered in the room, and Jesus' promise came true. But we also pointed out that for the word arrived in verse 1, it can also be translated fulfilled. What more does that word imply, meaning fulfilled? What more does that Greek word, which can't be limited by one English word, help us see and understand? The day of Pentecost is also a sign of the fulfillment of that feast, the Feast of Weeks, and the feast later called Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks was to take place 50 days after Passover. It's 50 days after Jesus died. According to the law of God in Exodus or Leviticus 23, the Feast of Weeks was commanded by the Lord so that the people would bring the first fruits of their spring harvest of wheat and barley to the Lord, to the temple, dedicating their entire harvest to the Lord. And the spiritual fulfillment of that feast is what's taking place here in Acts chapter 2 when it comes to the first fruits of the spiritual harvest of God's people unto him. The salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ has now been accomplished. He's exalted at the right hand of God. And on the day of Pentecost, sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And now the Holy Spirit dwells in them. And when the gospel is proclaimed, that day on the speaking of tongues of all the different languages, the first fruits of believers in the gospel is being fulfilled. And there were not only Jews there from all over the world who heard it and believed, but verse 11 tells us there were also proselytes, those who were Gentiles, but who had converted to Judaism and were in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. These Gentiles heard the gospel in their own tongues, the mighty works of God, and they are the first fruits of the Jew and Gentile spiritual harvest of the Lord. And do you remember as well how we said earlier in this sermon that shortly before the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Jews changed the name of the feast to the Feast of Pentecost because they understood that 50 days after the Passover was when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. And he came down the mountain with the new word of God for the Old Testament people. God's covenant, God's Mosaic covenant, God's law. And now 50 days after the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, died on the cross, the Lord Jesus has sent in the power of the Spirit, this time from heaven, another word, a fulfilled law word. From heaven he has sent the word of the gospel of salvation from sin in Christ Jesus that is to be proclaimed and written down by the apostles, a word of God, the gospel, the New Testament, which we still have and hear proclaimed even today. It is the gospel word. And even on the day of Pentecost, not everyone there believed what was heard. There were two reactions. In verse 12, we read, there were those who were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does it mean? You see, there are some who saw the supernatural ability of the apostles to speak in their own language, and they were amazed. They were perplexed. They wanted to know more. What does it mean? But in verse 13, we read, there were others who were mocking, who said, oh, they are filled with new wine. To them, the apostles speaking the gospel and the supernatural gift of tongues, sounds like they're drunk. to them when they heard the gospel for the first time in their own language. There are others who are amazed and want to know more. And there are others who treat it and say it sounds like Babel revisited. They wonder if they're drunk. And it seems today, all these years after Pentecost, that continues to be the reaction to the gospel still today. There are some who hear it and want to know more and come to believe it. And there's some who thinks it sounds like nonsense, like babbling, as if believers and what they speak about and believe concerning the salvation from sin in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and going to heaven, as somebody who's drunk on new wine. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a unique redemptive historical event in biblical history. It's not meant to teach us about our own need for our personal Pentecost today, for salvation to make us a spirit-filled or a better Christian. But the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost came upon the apostles to lay down the foundation of the New Testament Word of God, that we have it still today. And through that Word and Spirit, it enables Jews and Gentiles to believe in the gospel of salvation that has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ who is in heaven. And by way of his Word and Spirit, our dead hearts, our dead bodies come alive. And the Spirit that comes upon us and takes residence in our hearts is so that we may know and live for the Lord Jesus and witness for him. Know that the Lord Jesus is not away from us, but in the Spirit he is with his people. And he is at work in this world. And he is at work in your lives and in the life and work of his church. And may you know that what took place on Pentecost as a one-time event continues today through the preaching and teaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the foundation that those apostles laid to the ends of the earth until the Lord comes back again. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for your word. We're thankful for this day of Pentecost by which we can see the fullness of your salvation plan, by which we can see the gospel that has come now to Jew and Gentile, by the way we can see the continued work of your church translating the Bible into other languages so that the gospel can be heard and understood throughout the world. We're thankful, Lord, that we are part of a kingdom of heaven, which has now come to earth through the power of the Spirit. That what unites us is not our human pride or human abilities, but what unites us is salvation from sin in Christ Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, that as believers, you have opened our hearts to know this salvation. We're thankful for the foundation the apostles have laid down in the New Testament Word. And we pray that your Spirit would not only opened our hearts to know and believe the word and the salvation you have given us, but Lord, as we read your word, as your Spirit is at work in the word, as we hear it proclaimed, that your word may continue to strengthen and bring about your glory in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we pray that as we live for you, your grace may shine forth each day in the lives we live. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.